It's Easter Day, isn't it? So we have the right to get lost in an emotional cloud of praise, don't we? You know, we can just be ridiculously joyful, can't we? We can raise our hands in worship, though we would never would any other day of the year. We can be a little bit un-English today, because this is our day when we celebrate, isn't it? Well, yes, in part, that should be right. That should be true. And perhaps in our English environment, probably we should loosen up a little bit and show a bit more joy. But actually, if we were to do that on Easter Day of all days, Matthew would challenge us and say, don't lose sight of what this is all about. Because Easter Day is a very important day for some serious action, some serious thought, to hear the Commander-in-Chief give us our orders. Matthew, in his usual style, ignores the chronology. He's not a great follower of time. He doesn't tell us this happened then, and the next thing was this, and the next thing was that, and the next thing was that. Matthew's got a point to make. So he tells us this. He doesn't get it wrong, don't misunderstand me, but then he leaves a few things out, and then he tells us something else, because by leaving those few things out and putting these two things together, he says, bang, did you get that? Right between the eyes, sharpens the point, makes us feel it, hear it in greater sharpness, with greater focus. And what he wants us to understand tonight is that we should not miss the gospel focus and the mission-mindedness that flows out of Easter. Now you might say to me, I'm not going to do that. But that is the emphasis that Matthew brings. Perhaps we're not. Wonderful. You don't need to hear the sermon. Well, actually, it's always good to listen and be reminded of what we need to know. But this is the focus of Matthew. Don't forget today, in the joy and wonder, in the delight and the praise, the mission that we are on. In just four verses, and immediately after the account of the soldiers and the chief priests and all their plotting on Easter Day, Matthew records for us what is in effect the commissioning of the church. And the whole church, these words are for all of us, you and me too. We might say, stand to, soldier. These are your orders. No new orders have been given. And these orders may well have been issued on or shortly after Easter Day, AD 33, give or take a few years. What's a few years in 2000, eh? But these orders are remarkably current. These orders are still powerfully in force. They haven't grown old with time. They haven't changed. And the Commander-in-Chief issues them again today, and he is still empowering you and I to fulfill them. And still, he is with us as we fulfill them. Do you find that amazing? We should find it amazing. It should blow our minds when we're brought back to that. We really should think, hang on a minute, how can you tell me that an instruction given 2,000 years ago is relevant today? But it is. How can you tell me that someone who said, I am with you 2,000 years ago, is still with you today? But he is. Matthew bypasses all the other encounters with the risen Lord Jesus, giving us only the bare minimum. He moves the account straight to Galilee. It goes from the Garden of Gethsemane to Galilee. Okay, via that slight moment with the guards' report and them running into Jerusalem, which is meant to be a picture of what's happening off stage. You know how there's a report given. Here's the focus, the Garden of Gethsemane, and it shifts to Galilee. And the key meeting with Jesus, this is how Matthew records this. This, for Matthew, is the one that matters. All the others are great, there's nothing wrong with them. They're very realistic, they're very helpful to individuals, but here's the key one. Now I wonder, and it is only a wonder, whether this is the meeting with the 500 that Paul refers to. Okay? It probably happened in Galilee. That's where the most supporters were. Certainly it has a feel of being an instruction to the wider church. Can't be for certain. But what we do know for absolute certain is that the 11 were there and they're the focus of the meeting. They went in obedience to the Lord Jesus. They'd been told to go via the women who met Jesus on Easter Sunday morning, first thing. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, verse 10 tells us. They will see me there. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, verse 16. You feel them, the direction, the way everything moves. They went in obedience and they met with Jesus. And despite some doubts, the text says, really it's better to consider these as hesitations rather than doubts. Doubts suggests that they didn't believe it was Jesus. And that's not what the text is saying. It suggests that they knew it was Jesus, but they hesitated to go to him, to go and reach out and touch him. You get the picture of Thomas, who says, I'm not sure, I don't want to touch, I don't want to be there. And we call that doubt, but Jesus was standing in front of him. And there's the same here. Jesus is there, they can see him, but they're not ready to react to him, to obey, to fulfill. There's a sense of obedience and fulfillment and doing what's been called of in this passage. The challenge then is hesitation. So some have gone straight to Galilee and seen Jesus and they keep walking, and some of them are hanging back a little bit. Why, it's Jesus, but do I actually want to walk towards him? I'm hesitating. Well, we've got to get rid of those hesitations, haven't we? We can suffer from that still today. Has Jesus given us an order? Then we should go and go in obedience. And wonderfully here, we're told that they meet him. Some of them get right with him and worship. And we should do that. And we should fulfill and obey and come unto worship. Well, there is a contrast in this passage, and it's not between these who hesitate and the worshippers. The contrast is between the enemies, that's what they're doing there, and all of those who are the disciples. The ones who go and see and do, and the ones who go and see and, I'm not sure, and hesitate. Those two groups are contrasted with the enemies who plot and scheme and lie and deny. We know that because verse 16 has what we call adversative force. It's not really then, it's but. But the 11 disciples went to Galilee. It's an opposite. The contrast is set up for us there. Let's be honest. We have these hesitations too, don't we? Sometimes we struggle to know what we're about. We wonder what that order was. They've been told to go to Galilee, and then they see Jesus and they think, hang on. Do I really want to? And we want to say, couldn't you have been more specific, Lord? I mean, we've done it. We've come to the mountain here in Galilee, but what is it you want us to do? And we start to question the detail. I can imagine some of those disciples, that things going around in their mind. Come on, please tell us the whole thing. then we'll be more secure, more sure. We'll know what you want us to do. I'm actually certain they wouldn't be more secure and more certain, because I believe that God knows exactly what we need to hear. And he tells us what we need to hear when we need to hear it. Come to Galilee was enough until they got there. And those who have hesitations, how does the Lord respond to them? What does he do for his beloved friends to help them? Verse 18 is fantastic. Some hesitated and Jesus came to them. Isn't that wonderful? Let's hear that this morning. If we're one of those who hesitates from time to time in obeying our Lord, he draws nearer to them. You remember the picture of John at the beginning of the Revelation when he says, I fell on the floor, prone before the Lord. And the very next line, and the Lord put his hand on me and raised me up. Well, that means that Christ knelt to raise him up. This is the picture we have again here of one who hesitates. They've come in obedience, but they can't quite come all the way for whatever it is. Christ draws near to them. And on this occasion, he also speaks directly. It's a fantastic thing. We should always remember we can go to the Word to hear our Lord speak to us. But he speaks directly to the church then. And a commander of men always knows that for an army to move with one purpose and with passion, the same is said of any team, a football team or a sports team. They need to have a plan and they need to know the plan. They need to know what they're about. They need to have a goal be all heading in the same direction, working together. And this is what Jesus does for these disciples. He gives the disciples and indeed the whole church from them down on through time to us today our orders. The overriding, the overarching principle on which we do Christian living, on which we are the church. We've got to wait one more sentence for the orders. I hate to make you wait, but before we get to the orders themselves, Jesus reminds us of his authority. Still in verse 18, he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And you and I might be tempted to say, as if we're in any doubt. Why would we doubt? Jesus is the Son of God. He has all authority. We know that. Well, I wonder if sometimes we're tempted to undo, to pretend, or to make, cut bits off the edge, and to create in our minds a picture of the Lord Jesus which is less than everything, less than all powerful. Whenever we say, I'm going to do that, and don't do it the way God wants us to do, we're effectively saying, my God is not big enough. We may not be doing it openly and deliberately, but that's the underlying principle. When we turn away from God, we effectively say, I don't want to use God at this time. I don't want to be with God at this time. I don't want to do it his way. I'm not trusting him for his power. So it is there and it's real for us. But for the disciples, I think it was slightly different. They'd spent 3 years walking with a man, hadn't they? And I think for them, there's a very real sense of this. All right, he's a great teacher. But they've seen a human side to Jesus that perhaps we haven't. Perhaps removed by time and the words of Scripture, we don't see so clearly as they would have seen. So what Jesus is doing is to say, I want you to set on one side what you've seen of me as a man, because now I'm something different. Now, as I speak to you, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. There's a great contrast between the Jesus they knew before and the Jesus they meet in person now. Never has a claim been made like this, before or after. Or if it has, it's been proved so false so quickly that it's lost from time and history. This encompasses everything. All authority in heaven and on earth. Can you get this picture? What Jesus is saying is, I am in control, I have responsibility for, I have authority over and power over everything in the human realm. Now, our science has come on leaps and bounds, and we understand great things, but we don't understand it all. Jesus Christ does, and has authority over it. And then when we step beyond the physical realm, and even the bits of that we don't understand, into the spiritual realm, heaven, Jesus Christ is King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He is the King of Heaven. It is quite a claim. And it is a huge contrast from the human Jesus before the cross to this all authority Jesus after the cross. And we need to get that change in our minds and hear again who it is who is speaking to us. Jesus is very definitely saying, I am no longer the penniless preacher. I am now King Jesus over heaven and earth, with authority to command all things. Having got that straight, he turns to our orders in verse 19. Because this is who I am, this is what I want you to do. There's a therefore at the beginning of verse 19. Because of who I am, says Jesus, this is what I want you to do. It's almost as if he's saying, if I weren't who I say I am, then the orders wouldn't have the same force. And that's probably true, given what the orders are. Go and make disciples of all nations. Well, who else can ask us to do anything of all nations except the King of the whole world? Who else can ask us to baptize in the name of the Father and the Son of the Holy Spirit, the Trinity who live in glory, except the King of Heaven? Unless Christ is this all authority King Jesus, he can't ask us to do these things. But because he is, he can. And this challenge, this order, these words come with great power. Indeed, the first of the orders is to go. Therefore, go. Until now, the going for the disciples has been restricted. Until now, they have been told to go only to the Jews. If you remember when they were sent out in chapter 10 and verse 5, they were sent out to go to the Jews. But now that Christ has come, and we saw this morning how the going to Galilee is important because it indicates more than just a message to the Jews, but a message to the Gentiles. The gloves come off, and the going is to go everywhere. Does this place have the gospel? No? Then we can go. In fact, perhaps we should feel it as we should go. There is a timelessness about this word, a sense of as you are going, wherever you are going, take the gospel with you. There's a placelessness about this word. There is no limit on it. Where are you going? Take the gospel with you. And see, if you doubt that, then all nations there, because that speaks of all people, the world over. Now, we don't have to go the world over like previous generations to find people who don't have the gospel. That's not to say I'm not a supporter of going overseas. I am. But what I am saying is this message is placeless. We can go anywhere today, I think, in our country and find people who need to hear the gospel. And we need to share it. As you are going to work this week, if you go to work, as you are going to the place that you are not expecting to go this week, when Wednesday or Thursday comes round and your plans change, whether you're going to the regular place you expect to go to or the irregular place you never thought you'd be at, you can go under this command. And the question is, are you going to go under this command, or are you going to go for your own purposes? Because that is a very big difference. So we're going. We've been commanded by this all authority Jesus to go. And what are we to go and do? We're to go and make disciples. The word means in Matthew's gospel a learner. So there's an element of teaching and learning. And it means a follower. There's an element of being, if you like, we would say a fan, a follower. Somebody who is connected, wants to know everything the person's doing, wants to be with them, to know the songs that they sing and to learn the words that they teach and all of that. It's both. It's diligence in learning and it is following. Passion, if you like. The result is that in view here, as we describe a disciple, is this is no head knowledge only. And neither is this the passionate follower who doesn't know why they're following. They're just following somebody who feels good to follow. We don't follow Jesus because the crowd does. We don't follow Jesus because all the answers add up. We follow Jesus for both of those things at the same time. One without the other leaves us as a very odd-looking disciple. Okay? You get some of them stuck in ivory towers in theology departments, the very dry head knowledge people. You get some of the, I'm going to get myself in trouble here. You get some of the others stuck in charismatic churches where it's all touchy-feely. Now, I'm not bashing all charismatic churches by any means, but you know what I mean when I say that. It has to be both. It has to be someone who says, I want to learn, and I want to be passionate about following. It has to be both. It's the sort of disciple we should be making. It's the sort of disciple that we should be. We have to know it's true and we have to feel it and put it into practice as we follow. Notice that this is the command to all the church. So you are making me into this sort of disciple. And I am making you into this sort of disciple. We are making each other into this sort of disciple. So perhaps there should be no more excuses between us. And we should all teach and encourage one another. The need to be a teaching people is one that we must not forget. In verse 20, we're told what we are to teach. And we're reminded that it encompasses everything. And again, this sense of going all places and to all peoples. We need to be a teaching people when we teach in the Sunday school. We need to be a teaching people when we teach at home. We need to be a teaching people here in church. Need to be a teaching people when we read the Bible one-to-one with a friend. And this teaching must be the sort that is effective, that enables and encourages and makes the disciple we've just been hearing about. So it needs to be passionate and to encourage people to follow. And it needs to be thought through and not shallow. And the obey word here is a word that really means to observe, to put into practice. And it links the two thoughts. It really does draw out this idea of a disciple being someone who learns something so that they can do something. So they can observe what Jesus has told us to do. I'm getting a little ahead of myself. A disciple is a learner and a follower who puts the things that Jesus has taught and that we remind each other Jesus has taught us into practice. That may be what a disciple is, but how do they get to be a disciple? We have passed over that point. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Does baptism make someone a believer? No, that's not what I'm saying. A person becomes a disciple because the Lord Jesus Christ has met with them and enabled them first to profess faith. And on that profession of faith, they go through the waters of baptism in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Baptism is the marker that somebody has become a Christian. This is not the baptism that John practiced. It's a new thing instigated by the Lord Jesus. Certainly this is how the disciples understood it. You come sort of 3 or 4 weeks down the track to Pentecost, and what happens? Peter's answer, repent and be baptized. It is this that is put straight into practice. There's never been a time for the church when they did not baptize new believers. From then on, all who profess faith are baptized. And we need to remember that it would not be a popular move to be baptized. Nobody would get baptized because they wanted to. You got baptized because it meant something. We've heard today of persecuted Christians. It's more like that than it is for us today. In the difficulty of that, in the challenge of living where they might be ostracized from all they've known, these orders of the Lord Jesus are very poignant, very challenging, but they end in a wonderfully encouraging way. Jesus may have given us our orders, go, make disciples, baptizing and teaching, but he then brings the focus right back on himself and reminds us again of his authority. Remember how his authority opened up this statement, surely I am with you, draws us back to what he said about himself, that the I am word is challenging us. It's saying all that I am with you. This all authority King Jesus says, I am with you. You know, as he gives us our orders as the church to serve and follow him, he's not some commander on the long end of a radio link. These days, we understand that people can sit in a bunker somewhere in the southeast of England and fly drones all over the world to do spying missions and worse. And they can send commands from a bunker somewhere near Downing Street to soldiers halfway around the world with their orders. That's not what we're talking about when this commander-in-chief says, this is the orders I want you to do. He says, I am with you. You know, we may well be, as Christians, aliens and strangers. Our home may be in heaven and we're still here on earth. But that's not a long link. Sometimes we feel it's such a long way from here to glory, don't we? But the spiritual realm is close all around us. And as a believer, we have God, the Holy Spirit, within us. So let's get rid of our imagination that says heaven is somewhere up there. And let's understand that the Lord Jesus Christ is here. He is near. He says, I am with you. He walks into the battle with us. It's a fantastic truth that Matthew majors on all the way through his gospel. Right back in chapter 1 and verse 23, I think, let me just turn there. We have that wonderful reminder at Easter of Emmanuel. The virgin will be with child, Matthew tells us, that the prophecy is being fulfilled. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him what? Emmanuel, God with us. Right back at the beginning, as Matthew began to tell us about the Lord Jesus, what did he say is one of the key facts? God is now with his people. How does he end his gospel? God is with his people. Right here, right now, in Matthew's gospel, no mention of the ascension. Why is that? It happened. Matthew doesn't dispute it. Because what Matthew wants us to go away with is that not Jesus has gone back to glory, but Jesus has said, I am with you. He doesn't want anything to take the shine off of that. Anything to diminish the great truth that even though Jesus has gone back to glory, we all know that, he is with us as we obey these commands. What a fantastic encouragement. What an amazing challenge. There is obedience here. The disciples show us the way. They come to worship. And yeah, some of them have their hesitations. But Jesus draws near. And I think one of the most encouraging things that you can hear when you have hesitated and the commander comes over, instead of giving you a kick up the backside and saying, thanks, but no thanks, because I saw your hesitation, I don't want you involved. What does he do? He gives you the orders for the day. And he doesn't just say, now get out there and do it. He says, I'm coming with you. Let's go together and take on this mission to share the good news of the risen Lord Jesus, the all-authority King Jesus, with all the world, and make disciples and teach them about me, says Jesus, and what I would have them to do. Let's pray. Father, help us please to be these soldiers that Jesus commands, these ones who follow his orders, these ones who walk with him on this mission. Will you help us, our Father, to go and make disciples wherever we're going this week? Help us to witness to you in our walk and to speak of you with our words. We dare to pray, our Father, that some that we meet this week will in short order profess faith because you, God, the Holy Spirit, have been at work in their hearts. We might even have this baptistry open and be able to give you the glory as we baptize them in your name and Jesus' name and God the Holy Spirit's name. And Father, we pray that as we meet one-to-one this week, we will indeed teach one another and encourage one another to be passionate obeyers of your word. And perhaps there is something that I need to learn. Father, use one of these here tonight to teach me. Perhaps there is something we all need to learn. Oh, our Father, use us to teach one another for your glory. And our Father, may we never forget that you walk with us, that you are with us. We thank you for God the Holy Spirit. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your presence with us on this journey. Amen.